I probably picked the wrong day to do three chapters in the Bible. And that's what I'm going to do today. Three chapters in the Bible. And you say, oh no, three chapters? I think it's very important for the subject that I'm going to talk about. It ties in with Youth Day. And you'll see as we progress, very interesting words and book. In his book, The Audacity of Hope, Barack Obama, who was a senator at the time, made an interesting comment in reference to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, of course, we all know is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And that's what I'm going to be speaking of today, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He wrote that it is a passage so radical that it's doubtful our Defense Department would survive its application. Did you get that? He wrote that it is a passage so radical that it's doubtful our Defense Department would survive its application. I want you to think about that for a minute. You know he was right. The Sermon on the Mount is a very radical collection of teachings, especially during the biblical times that it was given. So the question comes up, was it meant to be followed? Were we to follow the Sermon on the Mount? Suppose for a few minutes, and I want you to just take a few minutes now, what would life be like if everyone kept the Sermon on the Mount? Think about that for a few minutes. What would life be like if everyone lived according to the Sermon on the Mount? Well, of course, a common thread of the Sermon on the Mount, as we have heard, is godly love. It's interesting. I appreciate the sermonette. It's going to fit in well with the sermon. Godly love. We're to love all men, all the time, even our enemies, as we're told in the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, if everybody did this, there wouldn't be any enemies. So we wouldn't have to deal with enemies, because there wouldn't be any enemies. What would happen to war, as the Bible refers to? There would not be war. Radical racial prejudice would not exist. The Middle East unrest would finally find peace, as the Bible predicts in the future. We would finally have peace. Terroristic groups would never exist because they would be wiped out. They would no longer exist. Neighborhood disputes, arguments, violence, that takes place in our nation on a daily basis, again, would not exist. We would also find the call to pure marital love. One man, one woman, until death, as we're told. Furthermore, we would find clear teachings against lustful thoughts, as we'll read later. Not to mention impure actions. And that's what this world does, unfortunately. Impure actions. How would it affect the economy of broken homes if we would keep the Sermon on the Mount? Broken homes and families, estranged partners, would they exist? Skyrocketing divorce rates. And it's unfortunate, but our nation leads the world in divorce. And of course, if we kept the Sermon on the Mount, one man, one woman, till death, divorce would not exist. Overflowing prisons would not exist because crime would not exist. AIDS, a terrible disease, would not exist. Alternative lifestyles would not exist because we would be giving guidelines on what we should be living and how we should live. In this passage is the golden rule, the teaching to turn the other cheek. When someone slaps you, be willing to slap the other side. That's a radical statement, isn't it? And yet we're be willing to do that. How about to the person who unjustly claims our coat? That would not exist. Because it says we would be giving. And that's truly a radical teaching, isn't it? So Christ led a lot of radical teachings in his time. And that's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated Christ. And they were determined they were going to kill him. But there was a purpose for that. We understand that. in the teachings. Now we're going to continue on the thought of what the world would be like if we would keep the Sermon on the Mount. What would it do to the pyramid sales industry? Now, I was in marketing and sales, so I know exactly what this is all about. Everybody's striving to get to the top of the ladder and to get to the top of the pyramid and make the most bucks. There will not be pyramid sales industries any longer. The common lawsuits would not exist. Class prejudice in society, and there is class prejudice in society, in our current society, but that would not exist if we all kept the Sermon on the Mount. Now we can continue on for many, many other examples. I think you can think of many yourself. But we know the world in which we live in is not this way. It's not the way of the Sermon on the Mount. This world is going the opposite way. The challenges that we face are real. Each and every one of us face challenges in this world, and they are real. We must face these challenges. People become enemies over perceived wrongs. And we've all experienced that. Individuals that we know personally sometimes become our enemies. And it's sad. Others wish for an opportunity to sue at the chance opportunity. And I found it very interesting. I read it or heard about a situation where a young person sued his parents because he did not like the way he was raised. So he sued his parents, thinking he would get it resolved. Evil parades itself on all sides in this current world that we live in, drawing many into immorality is what this does. So the Sermon on the Mount, was it really meant to be followed in the year 2015? Here we are, 2015. Is it still relevant to us? Should we be keeping these teachings of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the answer is absolutely, more now than ever before. So we're going to, it is evident that while reading the Bible passages that we read of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus knew exactly what this world and what his followers would be facing, what we'd be living in. He knew it long in advance. People will get angry at us. People will sue us at the drop of a hat opportunity. They will hate us. He warned us about that. He told us about that. They'll smite us on the cheek, as I showed and demonstrated. That will happen. They'll take away our coat and such like. Yet Jesus was not only speaking to them, he was speaking to each and every one of you. Each and every one of you. He was speaking to you, and he was speaking to me in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, I cannot change, and you cannot change what others do to us, but we certainly can change what we do to them, as the Sermon on the Mount teaches us. This passage becomes intensely personal for each and every one of us. I think it's very important. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5, and Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. And let's read from the Bible what Christ had to say to his followers and what he has to say for each and every one of us. And I think there's going to be a tie-in here that I want to emphasize for our youth, our young people, in my conclusion. Now, Matthew chapter 5, and I have two Bibles here, so I'm going to refer to both. Matthew 5, it says, "And seeing the multitude," verse 1, "he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him," or some say when he was sitting. There's different things in reference to that. "He opened his mouth and taught them, saying," now listen to the words of Christ, because I want you to internalize them to you personally. It's for all of us collectively, and it's for those individuals at that time. But I want you to take it personally. I want you to look at it on a personal input on how it affects you. "Blessed," verse 3, "are the poor in spirit." Now many people will be poor in spirit. And he says, because of that, you will be blessed, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn," and we certainly will have opportunities of mourning in the future, "for they shall be comforted," and we shall be comforted with the kingdom that comes. "Blessed are the meek, but they shall inherit the earth. So again, if we are meek, we have the opportunity of inheriting the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And righteousness is God's ways. We need to hunger and thirst and want to do righteousness. And we will be filled if we are willing to seek that. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So if you've ever been in a situation where you wanted mercy, you have to be merciful yourself towards others in order to obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. And God looks at the heart. That's how he looks at each and every one of us, at our heart and what we have in it, the pure in heart. For they shall see God, because we will be opportunity of being in God's kingdom. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, being a peacemaker is a tough assignment, because we're going to read here. I'm going to stop here for a minute. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Because we will have opportunities to show peace towards others. As we continue here in Matthew chapter 5, it's going to tell us about situations that we're going to experience. And we're going to have the characteristic of being a peacemaker. Because when we face these circumstances, starting in verse 10, if we're not peacemakers, we will not be the children of God. And so it's very, very important that we realize we must be peacemakers. And it's not easy in a world that is not a peaceful world, a world that is going contrary to God's ways. So let's continue. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness. Brethren, if you're going to live a righteous life, and our young people, if we're going to be living a righteous life, we're going to be persecuted because we're going to be different. We're going to stand out from the rest of this world. And so we must be willing to face persecution in the future. For theirs is going to be the kingdom of heaven. That's the reward. If we will continue to be peacemakers in a world that will persecute us and hate us. Verse 11, blessed are they when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Verse 11, for my sake. So we're going to be falsely accused. We're going to face evil, revile people that will come at us in different ways. Now, not everyone's going to experience necessarily persecution. But if you do experience persecution, how are you going to handle that? Are you going to be a peacemaker? Or are you going to revile back? You're going to lash back out at them. Evil for evil. Notice verse 12. Rejoice and exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets. So you're not alone, and we're not alone. The prophets were persecuted, which were before us. And so Christ is preparing us and telling us, rejoice. Know that you're worthy. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing. So if we lose our salt, our savor that is part of us, we become nothing, but is cast out and is trodden under the foot. Now I'm going to stop here for a minute because I want to read a commentator's view in reference to verse 14. And I thought it was very effective. And I wanted to give you the details of this commentary. It's entitled, "You are the light of the world," verse 14. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid," in verse 14. Now, this commentator continues to emphasize this point. You are the light of the world. Jesus spoke this promise to his followers, overlooking the beautiful city of Galilee, surrounded on all sides by a high mountain. The lake is 12 miles long and 7 miles wide. Nestled between these mountains and the lakes are many Jewish towns from which villagers came to hear Christ. Every evening, the Jewish populace had a consistent reminder of the oppression of the Roman Empire. At sunset, the mighty Roman legions lit bonfires. This is what he's referring to here in verse 14, of the bonfires. At their hilltop, command post as they guarded and maintained the famous thoroughfares classified as the Villa Morris and the King's Highway, which is still used to this day in these terms. In the first century, as many as 12 to 14 legions of soldiers, each consisting of 6,000 men, were stationed in the town of Galilee. Their fires were a spectacular sight. You get the picture here? They're going to have fires. And from their sight, they could be seen anywhere on the lake. Can you imagine seeing this in massive fires on the lake? And what's it say? You are the light. This light is shining. This is a physical light that they're referring to here. But Christ is referring to a spiritual light. Jesus illustrated dramatically, punctuated his teachings on the kingdom of God, which he entitled Light, a city that is set on a hill. It was a challenge to his listeners, and it's a challenge for each and every one of us to be a light on the hill and to the world. Now also, archaeologists, and I struggle sometimes with certain words, sorry, that's growing up, I still had that from youth and I still struggle with that at times, have discovered that as many as 90 Greco-Roman towns are set on the eastern hill, so they're still existing. The lights from the town lamps burn brightly above the sea below. Now the faith of Jesus' listeners was to be a visual light, bright to the people around them. And that's what he was emphasizing here. We are the light of the world. God has called us, and we are to be a light to the world. And that light from the towns and camps was lit up the evening sky. What kind of light are we setting? As Christ says, you are the light of the world in verse 14. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. If we're showing our lights and shining our lights to this world, it's not going to be hid. They're going to know us by our fruits and our examples. And it's not for our vanity and our self-centeredness. It's for the glory of God. Now let's continue verse 15. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bush. So they don't light a candle and put it under a bush. Our light is not going to be just under a bush. It's not going to just shine just certain ways. It's going to stand out. It says here, but they put it on a candlestick and it lights to all that are in the house. Verse 16, so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You understand what we're saying here? We are supposed to shine our lights to the world, but not for the vanity's sake of thinking we're so great, but rather for the glory of our Father which is in heaven. So again, a personal, very strong teaching from Christ for each and every one of us and for these individuals that were hearing this. Now, in verse 17, some people like to use these from 17 to 20 and saying that Christ fulfilled the law and is no longer in effect. Well, because of time, I'm not going to elaborate a whole lot on that. We understand Christ is a fulfillment of the law, but that doesn't mean the law is done away with. We are continued to keep the law and will continue to exist. Now, it's verse 19. Whoever shall break one of the least commandments and teach men. This is where it gets scary for those who want to say, well, the law is it's no longer in effect. So they teach that you don't have to keep the law anymore. But what does it say here? It says, if whosoever shall break one of these, the least commandment, and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of God. So it's a very serious point here it's emphasizing. The commandments are still in effect, the laws and statutes, which are emphasized. Whosoever shall do them and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of God. So again, he's not doing away with the commandments. He's not saying they're no longer in effect. He's encouraging to say, do them. If you do them, you will be great in the kingdom of God. So again, each and every one of us has to look at it personally and realize that the commandments are not done away with. And yet those who read these scriptures, it says about, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come, in verse 17, to destroy, but to fulfill. And some say, well, see, it's all fulfilled. Christ did it all. We don't have to do anything. All we have to do is wait for the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And that's not what it's saying here. What it's saying is we must keep the commandments. And if we teach not to keep the commandments, we're going to be classified least in the kingdom of God. So it's very serious. Now, verse 20, and this is interesting. For it says unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no case enter into the kingdom of God. Well, brethren, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were self-righteous. God doesn't want us to be self-righteous. And so if we're humble and we are seeking to live righteously, not self-righteously, but righteously by doing and keeping the commandments, we will actually be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. So it's very, very important that we realize it sounds pretty difficult. Wow, we got to be more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes. And of course, they appeared to be righteous. But what did Christ say about the scribes and the Pharisees? Remember? It was just a front. It was just an appearance. In the inside, they were not. They were evil. They intended to kill Christ, and he knew that. So yeah, we're not supposed to have those evil. And sometimes we think, well, I can't be as righteous as the scribes and the Pharisees. Yes. Yes, we can. And God expects us to. And we will be, because we won't be self-righteous. We won't have that attitude. Now, verse 21, and this is in reference to sometimes Old Testament. It says, you have heard that it was said in the old, you shall not murder, and whosoever murders shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry, so Christ is now going from murder to anger in a person's heart with his brother without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, but whoever shall say you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. So he's saying, okay, you didn't commit the act of murder, and whatever process of murder that would be, but if you have anger in your heart or anger towards a brother, that's just like murder. You've committed murder. Now he continues here, verse 23, therefore if you bring your gifts to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, and so you might have anger about this brother, or he has anger towards you, or there's something against you. Notice what it says in verse 24. Leave therefore your gift before the altar. So stop what you're doing and go to your brother. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. That's what Christ and God expects us to be. Reconciled to our brother. And then come back and offer your gift. And that's a very important lesson for each and every one of us. We all had situations where we've had conflicts with individuals. And sometimes, it's sad to say, anger can rise up almost to the point of hatred to our brother. Verse 25 says, agree with your adversary quickly. Why? Why should we agree with our adversary quickly while you are in the way with him? Notice and continues, lest at any time the adversary delivers you to the judge. Now we could be brought before judges, and the judge delivers you to the officer, or we can be put in prison and cast into prison. And that may happen in the future because of our beliefs. An individual may bring us before officers and we may be arrested. If we can resolve it, he says, do it quickly. But there are some things we must stand up for and be willing to face whatever circumstances we have to deal with, whether it's cast into prison or not. Verily I say unto you, you shall by no means come out from thence until you've paid or utterly fulfilled. Now, the scripture emphasizes about paying whatever circumstances here, but that can also say pay with your life. You may end up in jail for the rest of your life. We just don't know. These are circumstances that Christ was emphasizing. They have a lot of true meanings then, and it will have tremendous meanings for us personally and in the future with persecutions and different situations. Now from 27 to verse 30 is in reference to adultery. 27 says, "You have heard that it has been said of old times." Again, he's referring to the Old Testament because these are the teachings that Christ read and that was available at the time. But now he's emphasizing a little bit more. He's giving more input in reference to adultery. "You shall not commit adultery." Now notice verse 28. "But I say unto you that whosoever shall look on a woman to lust," and this can also be a woman looking at a man and lusting after him or her, "has committed adultery already in his heart." Brethren, that is a real problem in our society, and it's going to get worse and worse. And so, as individuals, as God is working with each and every one of us, we must be on guard for that. Because pornography is probably one of the biggest problems that's existing in our society. And that's lusting after other individuals. Whether it's a woman or a man. And of course there's all kinds of crossovers in reference to that, of lusting. And notice in verse 29, this is interesting. "And if your right eye offends you, pluck it out." Pop the eye out. "And cast it from you." People have done this. They've literally cast their eye out of their body. "It is more profitable for you to have one less member should perish, and that not the whole body should be cast into hell." And notice verse 30. "And if your right hand offends you, cut it off." That's my left hand, sorry. Right hand. That has happened. Is that what Christ wants us to do? Go around popping out our eye whenever sin is in our lives, or cutting our hand off? Does he want a bunch of deformed people? No. It's in the heart. It's in the heart. If we have evil intentions, evil thoughts, lust, as it refers to adultery, then we should want to put it out of our lives. Not physically pop the eye out or cut our hand out, but be willing to say, "Hey, I don't want that part of my life," and be willing to cast that out of our lives. And so it's very difficult. See, Christ knew what the times were going to be ahead. He knew what we're going to experience, what we're going to be facing. And so he wanted us to realize that we need to have a different attitude. As I said, "If your right hand cut it off and cast it from you, for it is profitable that one of the members should perish, and that not the whole body should perish." So when people have gone around cutting off their hand or casting their eye out, they were looking at it literally. They were saying, "Well, see, Christ said that. He said you should cut your hand off and you should cast out your eye." But that's not what he meant. He meant it internally. We should be willing to do that. Get rid of whatever sin or lust that is in our lives, to cast it from us and separate it from us. Now, marriage is sacred and it is binding. We understand that as being in the church, we understand what that consists of. But over in verse 31 and 32, it says, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." So the Bible allows for divorcement. But God never intended that out of the hardness of the heart of men. And it's sad. In today's society, individuals divorce over the most minute things. We talked about how bad society is. We lead the world in divorce. I've heard of stories because a wife burned a supper, the husband divorced her. He felt she was unworthy to be his wife, that she burned his supper and she was useless in his eyes. And see how society has taken divorce and they ran with it? And yet Christ never intended, God never intended divorce. It was never intended. But he did allow for divorce. Why? Let's look at verse 32. "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saying for the cause of fornication." I'm going to refer back here in my other book. "Furthermore, it has been said, whosoever divorces wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you, whosoever shall divorce his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." So yes, divorce was accepted. It was allowed for sexual immorality. That was the only reason. Not for burnt supper. If a wife burns a supper, then he could just divorce her. Or she couldn't produce children, so he divorced her. Or whatever reason that individuals divorce. I know there are circumstances, as it says here, sexual immorality. And again, if the two parties are willing to divorce, it doesn't say you have to divorce. It means you can forgive. And what does the Bible say about forgiving? It's a hard road when perhaps your mate committed adultery. Can you be willing to forgive your mate for adultery? Christ wants us to. He encourages us to. And see, it's not simple. These are radical teachings that Christ is teaching. And in the scribes and Pharisees, they hated these teachings because they wanted to have the freedom to divorce and do anything they wanted to and keep the continual laws that they wanted to keep and introduce new teachings. And they felt that Christ was radical. He wanted to do away with some of the things that they were emphasizing. You can see why there was conflict and anger and hatred by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, I better keep moving on. We're only in chapter 5. We're already down to 12:25 already. Well, I'm going to jump a little bit because of time. You can read verse 33 through 37. It says about oaths. Be careful what you say. Try to guard your words. If you do an oath, you're kept to it. God expects you to keep your oaths. If you make a promise or you say you're going to do something, God expects you. But it says you got to be careful with that because that can lead to evil. And what I mean by that is you can say, oh, I promise to do that, and then you never do it. That can lead to lying, which is evil. It says in verse 37, just quickly, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than that is from evil one. So Satan can kind of guide that along. If you make oaths and promises, you can certainly find yourself in trouble. One of the things I like is 38 through 42, going the extra mile. It says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and people literally done that. Oh, you took my tooth? Okay, I'll take your tooth. And it has happened, unfortunately, because eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it says it here in the Bible. Again, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whosoever shall slap you, we talked about that, on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you, and again, let them sue you if you have to go through that situation. That's tough. That's a radical teaching, to allow somebody to take advantage of you and sue you and take all that you have. You know, this world is not consisting of the physical things that we get so wrapped up in. We're going to read about that a little further on. So many people are hung up on the physical thing. I have to have all these possessions and all these wonderful physical things. And they miss out on the spiritual lessons that Christ wants us to learn. Our treasure is up in heaven, not on this physical earth. This physical earth is eventually going to be done away with. All the physical things are going to burn up. And they're no longer going to exist. And the new heavens and the new earth, when it comes down, that is where the kingdom of God is going to be fully established. It says, give unto him, verse 42, that asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So again, teachings allow for going the extra mile. Do extra things for individuals. Be willing to do that. Verse 43 through 48, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Says verse 43, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And that's reference Old Testament. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who specifically or spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of the Father in heaven. For he makes his son, or his son, which is the physical, spiritual, or the physical sun, to rise on the evil and on the good, and send rain on the just and the unjust. So God knows that there are enemies out there that we're going to face. But we can't hate our enemy. We have to hate the sin, but love the sinner. And that's another radical statement from Christ. To love sinner but hate the sin? It's so easy to hate the sin and the sinner. I hate what he's doing. I hate that person. And people have actually got very violent about that. But Christ says that we're supposed to hate sin, of course. He expects us to hate it, but not hate the sinner. So we're supposed to love our enemies. So that's quite an assignment to do. Therefore, it says in verse 48, you shall be perfect just as your Father is in heaven is perfect. I want to talk a little bit about that a little bit later, about being perfect. Say, how can I be perfect? How can I be perfect? We'll talk about that a little later. Let's go on to chapter 6. Now, chapter 6, it says, do good to please God. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. Verse 1, chapter 6. And to be seen by them. So many people do things for the purpose of vanity and self-centeredness and selfishness. They'll do acts of kindness. See what I did? I helped that person over there. I did this. And they want people to see it and take notice. Pat you on the back and say, boy, you're a nice person. I really appreciate all the wonderful things you do for such and such. It says, otherwise you have no reward. If you're just specifically going around doing things just to get men's approval, you've lost God's approval, it says. You've lost your reward from your Father in heaven. Notice this in verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, or when you do a nice act on of kindness to someone, as we heard in the greetings of kindness, do not stand with a trumpet. Now, this is interesting. Do not stand with a trumpet and sound before, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets. They used to do that. When they gave offerings at the synagogue, they would give the money. Well, some would give larger amounts and some would give smaller amounts. Well, they wanted to sound the trumpet longer and louder when they gave large amounts. So, and it would go on and continue. And everyone's, hey, he must have gave a lot of money. But he must have did a lot of charitable deeds. And it says, don't do that. Notice, continue. It says, in the streets, that they may be seen from men. And then they have glory of men, and men will praise him and say, look how wonderful he is. He gave all this money. He did all these wonderful things, acts of charity. It says, assuredly I say unto you, they will have their reward. So it's not a matter of making and showing an outward appearance. But notice verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. You say, how do you do that? Okay, you don't know what I'm doing, but or the other way. That's interesting. It's in the heart and in the hearts of men. Not let people know necessarily what you're doing. God sees it. It says that in verse 4, that your charitable deeds may be seen in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So you see, anytime your purpose is to help somebody, it's not for your vanity and your glory and your self-praise, but rather God sees and he knows your heart. He knows what your intentions are. And you should do it privately. Do things. And many people do that. And that's great. That's what God expects. Now, I'm going to skip from 5 through 8, which is the model prayer that Christ gave because the disciples asked him about praying. You know that. Probably have it memorized by heart in reference to that. There's been many sermons given in reference to this, these scriptures here of the prayer. But it says, actually it continues down from 9 through 13. But verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This is very important. Again, Christ is emphasizing, you need to be willing to forgive men. And that's not easy. As I mentioned earlier, if you've been taken advantage of and you've been misrepresented and falsely accused, it's hurtful. It's tremendously hurtful to the heart. Especially friends that you are very close with turned against you. That's a tough to fulfill. But he says, if you forgive men their trespasses against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, verse 15, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So it's a two-way street here. If you're willing to forgive others but not expect God to forgive you, you're missing the point. The point is, if you're willing to forgive others, God will forgive you. But if you're not willing to forgive others, God won't necessarily forgive you. Now, verse 16, it talks about fasting, and I think we all know about that. It says, moreover, when you fast, be not like the hypocrites. Many people fast, and I've met persons myself who have said, I'm fasting today. But notice what it says there, of a sad countenance. And many people do that to let you know they're fasting.
I'm fasting today.
Put a sad countenance on. And I've seen that. I've met people that told me they were fasting, and they didn't even have to tell me. I could see it on their faces they were fasting. For they disfigure their faces. And people do this. Again,
I'm fasting. I'm really righteous.
For righteous sake, in their mind, that they may appear unto men to fast. And they want people to see their fasting. But notice what Christ says. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Don't put on a sad countenance. Put on a happy face. Smile. Don't let people know you're fasting. You don't have to go around and make an announcement. I'm fasting today. That's between you and God. And that's what Christ is saying here. That's between you and God. If you choose to fast, don't make an announcement. Don't tell everybody you're fasting today. Some people may know because you're not eating. That's happened in situations where we've had friends, family members who were visiting with us, and we didn't know they were fasting, and we asked them to come and have a meal with us, and they turned us down. Later we find out they were fasting. Verse 18, that you appear not unto men to fast. Again, Christ is saying, don't appear unto men to fast, but unto the Father which is in secret. And you notice a lot of these scriptures telling us it's between you and God the Father in secret. You don't have to go around announcing everything in public. And the Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Now verse 19 talks about laying up treasures in heaven. Do not lay up yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And you can read every day in the paper how thieves break into people's homes and steal personal belongings, whether it's money, personal items like televisions, VCR systems, and other rifles. I've seen in the Mennonites, rifles stolen from individuals. So we can't be gathering up physical things on this earth. We're going to lose them eventually. But it's not saying you can't have possessions, okay? God expects us to have possessions. But it says here, notice verse 20, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the point is, yes, you can have physical possessions. God's not saying don't have physical possessions, but don't make them idols or so personal that you have to have all these wonderful physical things, and then eventually you could lose them. And what would happen? Would you be so upset? Someone stole my fill in the blank. Someone stole my car. Use that as an example. Would you be so upset about that? You're so hung up on physical things. Yeah, it's disturbing if someone stole your car. I would think you would be upset, but you would get over it eventually if you have to, like I say, call your insurance company and get a replacement or whatever the circumstance. But anyway, the emphasis is, don't get hung up on the physical things. We get so hung up on so many times. We have to have a boat. We have to have a car. We have to, we do. Car anyway, from time to time. But don't make it our priority and make that's everything we have to have, all these wonderful things. God says that, and we'll read about that a little later, about He takes care of us. He will give us what we need. We don't have to be desiring to have all kinds of treasures here on earth. And if that's what a lot of people do, they're going to eventually lose them because the physical treasures will eventually fade away. Now in verse 22 through 23, it talks about the lamp of the body. The lamp of the body is the eye, as it refers to. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. We talked about light earlier. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And how great is the light if the light is in you? Verse 24 through Or verse 24 says, you cannot serve God and riches, mammoth, as it refers to. I want to emphasize verse 25. Wow, all the way down to 34. I'll just kind of go over it again quickly. Chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life. And so many people, Linda and I work with people in health issues, and they're so worried about their life. It's amazing. If you tell them about, and I'll use an example, parasites. Oh, I got parasites? And they frantic, and they panic. And I have people so freaked out when I tell them they have parasites. I have to be careful how I explain that to them, because they just worry about themselves sick to the point where, I got parasites, oh, it's terrible. Parasites happen. It's part of life, unfortunately. But it says, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about, especially here, it says, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body. And I say that in reference to the body, because some people get so worried about their body and get so hung up about that. It says, is not life more than food? Some people worry about food, and I know there is starvation in the world, and some people struggle just to have on a daily basis. But God says, as we'll continue to read, and the body more than clothing. Verse 26, look at the birds in the air. And we sang about this in one of our songs. Look at the birds in the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather barns, as your heavenly Father. He feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And absolutely, we are the children of God. And any parent who is a parent and has children can fully relate to this. Our children are precious. They are a tremendous gift from God that God has given each and every one of us the opportunity. And we should truly appreciate that blessing and not worry about the physical things. God says He will provide. He says, look at the birds. Which of you worrying can add one cubit to a stature? And I kind of chuckle with this verse. Which of you worrying can add one cubit to a stature? My grandchildren love to compare height. And as they're growing taller, now they're all above us, except maybe one. But he's growing, and he'll eventually be taller than the rest of us too. But they always want to be taller. They want to add a cubit to their height. But it says not to worry about that. It'll come. If you're going to be 6 foot tall, you'll be 6 foot tall. If you're 5'6" like me, you're 5'6". I wish I was 7 foot. I could play basketball and make millions of dollars. But wishing is one thing, and worrying is another situation. I don't worry about it. At 5'6", I can still enjoy life. It says, verse 20, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. And so the emphasis is, why worry about these little minute little things? God will take care of you. And yet I say unto you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like any of the creation. Have you ever taken the time to look at creation? I love birds. I'll read bird books. I'll look at pictures of birds. I watch birds at bird feeders. And they're just awesome. They are just awesome. The creation, what God has done with birds, the beauty, is just awesome. Take time to look at the beauty of what God said. And yet he says, Solomon in all his glory, and Solomon was the richest man ever existed. They're nothing. I mean, the birds are just awesome to just look at the beauty of them. Cardinals and blue jays and goldfinches. And I mean, you can go down those hummingbirds. And I mean, you know, just birds in particular in reference to that. And then you can look at it says it. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not yet much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Sometimes we lack faith. We say, boy, I just wish I had this. I just wish I had this. And just constantly worrying about physical things. God says he'll take care of you. Therefore, do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Again, Christ is emphasizing these because some people get hung up on what I'm going to wear today. I've got 3 suits I can choose between this one, and this one. Don't worry about these things. God will provide for us what we're going to wear or what we're going to drink or what we're going to eat. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. So the Gentiles are hung up on that. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, it says here. But notice the important part, what Christ is emphasizing, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. That is what we should be seeking first. And his righteousness. And how do we get his righteousness? Through God's Spirit. And all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Suffice for the day as its own trouble. Now I'm on chapter 7, and moving along pretty good now. Now in chapter 7, it starts right away in reference to judging. Now this has been misrepresented, as people see. It says, judge not that you be judged, that you be not judged. And so people think we can't judge at all. You can't judge me. The Bible says don't judge. We're going to be judging angels. So if we don't judge now at this physical level, how are we going to judge angels? And what an assignment that's going to be, thinking about that. Righteous angels, we're going to be judging them. So it's not saying you can't judge. By the fruits you're going to know them, the Bible emphasizes. That's, if you want to term it judging, that's judging by watching and observing and seeing by the fruits what's good and what's evil. It said, for what the emphasis that Christ here is saying, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. So if you judge harshly and say, oh, that person's evil, he's terrible, look at all the horrible things he does, God's looking at your heart and saying, how are you judging that person? And then he will judge you according to your heart. And say, like I said, we hate sin. We can't accept sin and say, okay, come on in, do all your sinful acts and do whatever you want to do. It's okay. No. Christ is very emphasized. Sin is wrong and evil. And we cannot accept sin and evil. We can observe it and watch it. You can feel sorry for individuals that are stuck in sin. Someone who is an alcoholic, struggling with alcohol. That's sad. It's a sad state. And there are individuals that are alcoholics and are struggling with that. Yes, we can hate the sin, but we love the sinner. And we can encourage them and help them in any way possible. That's part of judging. As we see somebody who is struggling and is having a problem, we can go to them and say, what can I do to help you? And go to them privately and work with them and try to judge righteously. Not condemn. Judging through condemning. Christ does not want us to condemn the individual. He wants us not to accept the sin, but to love the sinner and encourage him and help him in any way possible. And that's what he's emphasizing here. Now it talks about the beam in the eye and the plank, the mote. I think we've heard sermons on that as well. I'm not going to elaborate too much on that. It talks about eliminating the beam from your own eye. In other words, look at yourself. See your own faults before you go judging others and say, oh, he's terrible. Oh, that's right, I sinned today. Boy, I'm terrible. Look at yourself. Look what you, if you have faults, and take the beam out of your eye first, then you'll be able to go and help others. So the emphasis is, of judging is not from a negative perspective, but from helping and encouraging and doing that for others. Verse 7, it says, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and to who seeks finds, and to him who knocks will be open. Now, the important part of that is keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. Sometimes we ask, we don't receive, and we give up. We just say, oh, why should I ask anymore? I'm just not getting it. Or keep seeking or even knocking. God wants us sometimes to be persistent in asking in our prayers. He doesn't always answer prayers the way we want them answered. We may say, God, this person is sick. Could you please heal this individual? And unfortunately, a person dies. They say, well, see, I prayed for that person and he died. Why should I keep praying for people that are sick? That's not what God's saying here. God's saying here, there's a purpose for everything. Sometimes he hears our prayers and he does heal people. We know people that have been healed through prayers. Seeking the kingdom of God. Sometimes people get so discouraged in life, they stop seeking the kingdom of God. They give up on life. And knocking and asking God in their lives, they give up on God. So it's very important that we keep seeking, keep asking, and keep knocking. Even if the answer is no, doesn't say that you can't keep asking until the answer is obvious. But then you move on to something else. Now, here in reference to seeking and asking and knocking, it says in verse 9, or actually I'll start with verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. He said, or what man is there among you who will give his son? Now, I think, again, all us fathers can relate to this. What father, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? And I thought about that growing up. Would my father give me a stone if I asked for bread? I think it's obvious. No. Verse 10. Or if he asks for a fish and he gives him a serpent or a snake and it bites him. You know, what father would do that? It says, verse 11, if you have been given, if you then, being evil, which we've all sinned and done evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts and give things who asks him? Therefore, whatever you want from men, do to them, do you also unto them, for this is the law of the prophets. Now, we talked about do unto them, golden rule. Now, I've heard people taking this scripture, do unto them before they do it to you. And it's a kind of twisting of the words here. So that's been used in a lot of different ways. But God says, what you want men to do to you, do to them. Show kindness, show patience, long-suffering towards others. Verse 13 says, enter into the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and that there are many who fall and go into it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few that find it. There are very few that find the narrow way of life. And we are so blessed. Each and every one of us is so blessed to have the opportunity of knowing God's truths and living them and developing righteous character. That's a fantastic opportunity for every one of us. Now I'm going to continue. It talks verse 15 through 19 about you will know individuals by their fruits, and you can refer to that. We've heard sermons on that through 20. One encouraging scripture that Christ refers to in section is 21 through 23. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And unfortunately, people have. Many people have prophesied in Christ's name, casting out demons in your name and done wonderful deeds in your name. And then he'll say unto them, I never knew you. So this is something we have to take into heart. We don't want God to say that to us. I never knew you. And that's why these scriptures are so important that we intense them into our heart and into our individually. Not to look at others and say, okay, you know, he needs to do that or she needs to do that. No, you look at yourself personally. These scriptures are fantastic teachings from Christ, pointing it back to us, what we need to do. These are radical teachings from Christ that the world hated, the Pharisees hated, and yet we're instructed to do them. Now I'm going to step back for a minute. How is it possible to live up to these high standards? Think about that. How is it possible to live up to these high standards? Well, I'm going to give you a secret. And it's really not a secret, but I'm going to make it a secret, and then I'm going to reveal it to you. How is it possible to live up to these high standards? There's an agricultural college group who decided to test the power of the common yellow squash. Now you're saying, where's he going with this? He's talking about yellow squashes, and he was talking about the Sermon on the Mount? What's he talking about? Stay with me. Stay with me. They built an iron harness to wrap around this yellow squash. And the purpose was to determine the lifting power of the squash, of this little vegetable, little yellow squash. Now, I want you to imagine the astonishment of these people when they started measuring the growth of this little yellow squash, this little squash. As it was, the scale was climbing higher and higher, it reached up to 5,000 pounds. 5,000 pounds. Isn't that amazing? This little squash showed pressure up to 5,000 pounds. So they thought, well, what will happen if I cut the vine? If I cut the vine, see what, how much more it will grow on its own. So they did cut the vine. What happened? It registered zero. It stopped growing. It died right there off the vine. So all the growth was when it was connected to the vine. I said, what are you trying to say here? What are you emphasizing? What's the secret to this situation? We need divine power. Each and every one of us needs divine power. Just like Jesus said, let's turn to John 15. And we'll look at verse 4 and 5. John 15, verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit. You notice? The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. Verse 5, very important. I am the vine. Christ is the vine. You are the branches. That's all of us are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For if we're cut off from the vine, and we're no longer attached to the vine, for without me you can do nothing. You see the analogy here? We are attached to the vine. James 1:22. Over in James 1:22. All right, cut the Sermon on the Mount short a little bit because of time. In James 1:22, we're told, be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. Brethren, if we're going to be attached to the vine, we're going to be doers of the vine, and we are going to be growing and developing character. The fruits of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is attached to the vine, Jesus Christ. I want to encourage our youth. I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 7 now, and I'm going to refer to building on the rock, verses 24. So if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 7. And verse 24. Therefore, whoever says these things of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man building his house upon the rock. Verse 24. Now you can continue to read down through to verse 29. But I want to talk about a house built on a rock. Now I'm going to use the commentator's point here. And I think it's very, very effective. And my main purpose here, I want to encourage our youth. Our youth have a unique opportunity, a wonderful blessing from God. Now many of us here in the congregations were young like you were growing up in the church. And we had to lay our foundation. We had to build our house upon a rock. And many of us are older now. We're the seniors. We're getting up in the years. And you're the next generation that will be building your house upon the rock. Notice the words, the instructions that Jesus Christ says to these individuals. I want to talk about the commentary, and then I'm going to go back and emphasize about you build your house upon the rock and stay connected to the vine, which is Jesus Christ. That is your future. That is the kingdom that's coming. And that is hopefully your goal and your purpose. On the slopes above the northwest shores of the Sea of Galilee sits the ancient Jewish village of Chorazin. Matthew records that it is the town many of the Jews, or Jesus' miracle took place. So a lot of the miracles that Christ took place was at this town. This village was also the origin of the one Jesus' most famous teachings. They've discovered first and second century remnants of the town, which indicated that the village was built on the rocky slopes of the hills. So these homes were built up on the rocky slopes of the hills. in the adjacent waterbed, and then there's an adjacent waterbed down below. So they're actually built up on a slope, on the hills, with water bed below. In this region is a major mountain range running from east to west, which caught most of the country's rainfall. The majority of the rainfall caught is in the winter months in that area, which would be January and February. As much as 37 inches of rain falls in this two-month period. So again, interesting information. The high descendance of the water causes flash flooding in the severe watershed down below, including the Wadi Ahmad, where this town is located. These wadis naturally drain water from the high mountain regions from the lakes below. So it accumulates water. Even today, it is not uncommon to see 10-foot walls of water bursting forth, and suddenly destroying the homes down below. Jesus vividly describes the sudden floods that often roar through the warning of the water systems. So he's referring to this. And this is, says, "Whosoever shall hear these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and they will come. The floods came, and they will come. And the wind blew and beat on that house. And it's going to beat on your house. And it's going to test you and see if you're going to be strong and see what you're built upon and what your foundation is laid upon. And it did not fall. If you build your house upon the rock, it will not fall." So it's very important that our young people build your house upon the rock, and it will not fall. And it does not do to them. But it says, it will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So if you don't lay your foundation on the rock, Jesus Christ, it'll be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And notice what it says. "And the rains came, and they will come. And the floods came, and they will come." They will test you. "And the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall." And we read about that in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Many structures of the ancient houses that Jesus said about still stand today. They're still there as an example for us to learn. On the high rocks above. So the foundations were founded on the rocks. But in the sandy wadi below, only rubble remains bearing witness to the homes that were crushed by the storm. What is your foundation founded on, brethren, and our young people? What is it founded on? I think it's founded on the rock. But continue on the rock. Continue to hold on to your teachings and your values that you've been taught by your parents. Stay connected to the vine. Don't get cut off. Stay connected to the vine. That is what's going to see you through the years. And as you come to your senior years, as we're facing our senior years, talk to your peers here. Ask them what it was like when they were teenagers. Rosie, John, Mary, Linda, myself even, as a young person growing up in the church. Talk to us. Find out what it was like as a young person in our time. I grew up in the 50s and 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. I aged myself a little bit there. But yes, Rosie, John, Linda, Mary, myself, and there's others, Tom, Kathy, that are not here today. Talk to us. Find out what it was like as a teenager growing up the church, seeing what our foundation was founded on, how we stay close to the vine, and we build our foundation. And Joyce, I see Joyce there too. She wasn't a teenager, but she came into the church as well. I just see in the congregation. It's encouraging, brethren. Now, it's also discouraging because when we grew up, there was over 50 teenagers in the church, and many of their foundations was not founded on the vine and the rock, and they're not with us. They're no longer here. And so the tragedy of the flood that came and swept them away for whatever circumstances there was, they were not founded on the rock. They were not tied to the vine. Brethren, you have a unique opportunity. It is there. Stay connected to the vine and build your house upon the rock.